Genesis chapter 6. In our study last week through the fifth chapter, we dealt with a lot of the begats, and we saw the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel prior to Abraham. Of course, these are the descendants, the generations of Adam, as they came through the godly line of Seth. The reason that you find as you read through your Bible that the reason that God's very careful in setting forth these genealogies is to make clear primarily the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if you go into the gospel of, matter of fact, we may just do that. Let's go over to the gospel of Matthew for a moment this morning. First chapter of Matthew. Matthew, the first chapter. Let's see, that one is, I guess we may have to go to Luke. Let me turn to Luke just a moment. Yeah. Let's go to Luke 3. Matthew's genealogy takes it from Abraham to Jesus. I want to go back further. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, meaning that everybody thought he was the son of Joseph. And then it begins to take from Joseph back the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, Levi, and so on. It goes all the way back. If you go to verse 31, which was the son of Maleah, which was the son of Menan, which is the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. Some of those names you remember. And then if you go on down to verse 34, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, and the son of Nahor. And you recognize those names. Verse 35, the son of Seruk, the son of Ragoy, the son of Phalek, the son of Eber, where the name Hebrew came from, the son of Selah. If you go on verse 36, the son of Canaan, son of Arphaxes, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was Noah, which was the son of Lamech. Those are names that we studied last week. Son of Methuselah, oldest man in the earth. Son of Enoch, the one that was raptured at 365 years old, which was the son of Jared, the son of Malalel, the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, son of God. So there's the genealogy all the way from Adam to through Noah, through Abraham, through David, and then through Joseph. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis then. We'll pick up the sixth chapter there. And many of the stories of the people that we're going to read in the book of Genesis are there primarily because they are people who are in the line of Jesus. When you read the story of Judah, and you remember Judah, Judah had no offspring, and the Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah. Judah had no children, and he remembered his daughter-in-law, and the situation. Do you remember the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law? Judah's first daughter, his son died, and Tamar was her name. The son died, so Judah pledged her to his second son. His second son said, I'm not going to raise up seed to my older brother. No, I'm just not going to do it. And so he died. And Judah had a third son. And he said, Tamar, when he's old enough, I'll give you to him. But when he was old enough, he didn't do it. Judah didn't do it. So the girl played the harlot and was on a street corner and seduced Judah. And they had children together, twins, in fact, if I'm not mistaken. And Judah then was going to kill the woman because of what she had done, kill the daughter-in-law, until he found out that it was him. That anyway, the whole story, the whole purpose behind that story is to show how God will get his word done. And God will get his will done. And even though Judah had no children of his own, God arranged things so that even in his old age, he would have children. And all of the stories we're going to see, the story of Abraham and Sarah, and all the years that went by. If Sarah had never had any children, we'd have never had a Messiah. If Judah had never had any children, we'd have never had a Messiah. Over and over and over again through the scriptures, we see that and how God preserved in every one of these individual situations. Okay, so, excuse me. In Genesis 6, we begin to see the story of Noah. Verse 32 in chapter 5, for background, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? All right, let's go to then to 6, and let's do, let's have someone read the first four verses. Who'd like to read the first four verses in Genesis 6? Okay, Jerry.
And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and were wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, and the sons of God came unto the sons of daughters, unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown.
Okay, this path, there is not universal agreement among those who study the Word of God as to what this passage means, but I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means precisely what it says. Let's first of all identify the characters. All right, this is during Noah's life, apparently, this really reached a climax. We don't know that this all happened during Noah's life, but it had been going on, and during Noah's life, it really reached a point where it just was such a stench in the nostrils of God that it was one of the reasons that the flood came. And so men are multiplying on the face of the earth, as God said, be fruitful and multiply. And in the course of the multiplication, not only sons were born, but also daughters. And then we see, so we see the phrase in verse 2, the sons of God and the daughters of men. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. They were attracted to them. All right, and they took them for wives, as they chose them. And in verse 4, it says that there were giants in the earth in those days, and the sons of God, when they had sexual relationships with the daughters of men, the children were born, and the same became the mighty men of old. They were the giants. Okay? Now, so it sounds to me like there's something very unusual going on here, that the children that are being born to this union between the sons of God and the daughters of men are not natural children. They're flesh and blood children, but they are not ordinary kinds of folks. And it is from the descendants, not from the descendants of these particular giants, but apparently this happened later as well, that men like Goliath came from and his relationships. And these are savage, powerful, men of unusual strength and capacity. Okay? Now, who are the daughters of men, according to verse 1? Are these natural women like yourselves? Yes, they are. Men begin to multiply on the earth, daughters were born unto them. All right, the key to understanding this passage is to know who the sons of God are. Now, there are those who believe that the phrase sons of God means here the sons of Seth. And he's describing here the sons of Seth and the daughters of all men. But it seems strange to me that the term sons of God would be used. If you're saying daughters of men, why wouldn't you say sons of men? The reference sons of God refers to a different creature, in my judgment. You remember, I have said to you 1,000 times over the years that the one infallible rule of interpreting Scripture is what? Do you remember what I've said to you? How do you interpret Scripture? With other Scripture. With other Scripture. You can go to all the reference books in the world. That's, you see, when I preach, I'm not blowing my horn, I'm just expressing how God has led me in my preaching. When you hear me preach, you very seldom hear me refer to such and such expert or such and such scholar or such. If I'm studying a passage of Scripture or preaching or teaching on a passage of Scripture, what will I do to expound on it? We'll go to other Scripture. We'll go from Genesis to the maps looking for other things, talking about that same, because there we know that it's all the Word of God. It's all eternally settled in heaven. If you want to know what a Scripture means and you want to get in trouble, just go to a library and get a bunch of reference books and start reading them. You get nothing but blah, 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 when you're all done. Because everybody has their own ideas. And good Christian men and women disagree on some of these things. They are not. It's not essential to know specifically who these sons of God are in order to be saved, okay, or to be rightly related to God. So they're not essentials, and sincere men can disagree about these things. But the rule that I learned many, many years ago is you interpret Scripture with other Scripture. You're always on solid ground when you do that, and you never develop a doctrine unless you have at least two or three witnesses. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You do not want to pick one verse out of the Scripture. This is where cults come from. You get one verse in the Scripture that seems to say something. You build a whole doctrine on it. That's the cult.
Build a whole doctrine on it. That's why it's time to build a church. We have half of the children in my class are borderline that have been trained here some time in the paper. And these were 9 and 11 girls. And then I had another group that I did not know. And I had to teach them.
You teach like a Sunday school, you mean?
Wednesday night girls' school.
I see.
So we had a Bible study, and I had it for almost 2 hours every Wednesday night. So we could really date them that. But I noticed, it's like it has an effect even on small children. These are 9-year-old girls that have been here all their life, and then when we left, they just kind of went with it. In the class, when I would ask a question, they would be looking in their Bibles for the answer. And all the other girls were like, duh, what does she mean? And they couldn't, all year, it just hit me. Our girls knew the Bible. The other kids didn't. And when I would ask a question about, well, what would you do at school if thus and so happened? Well, and they would begin to talk about what they saw on TV or what their friends said, but only our girls went to the Scripture. And that really stuck with me, that even children can get the idea that the Word of God is the guide.
Yes.
And it's so important in the way they judge what they do.
That's right.
I saw a difference, a big difference.
Yes.
That's all we teach our kids. Go to the Word of God when you make a decision. What would Jesus do?
Yeah.
In everyday life.
Yeah. Wisdom. Let's go to the book of Job. Hold your finger at Genesis 6. We'll be back. But let's go to Job. We're looking for information on who the sons of God are that are referred to here in Genesis 6. Job 1. Job's right before Psalms. Now, if you have any difficulty finding it. Did you know that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, likely? Mm-hmm. Job 1, verse number, verse number 6. However, before we do that, let's look at verse 2. There were born unto Job 7 sons and 3 daughters. So here are sons and daughters born to an ordinary man. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Ah, maybe we get a hint here, eh? All right, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now let's look at Job 38. And look at verse number 7. This passage, this 38th chapter, is the passage where Job's been grumbling for 37 chapters. And this is where God answers him. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, where were you when I did all of these wonderful things? Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 6, whereupon the foundations thereof fastened, who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay? Now, based on those passages, who are the sons of God? What are they? The angels. Okay? Pardon? Well, not necessarily fallen in all of these passages. Chapter 38 would be not necessarily fallen, but the ones in Genesis 6 are definitely the fallen ones. Yes. Okay. Now, what we're looking at here is not ordinary men. We're looking at a different kind of creature. We're looking at a created being, but he's an angelic being. Okay. Now let's go to Jude, Book of Jude, New Testament, right before Revelation. Book of Jude, and verse number 6. Jude has just one chapter. Verse 6. Now here's the reference to the fallen angels. There were a large group of angels, about a third of them, that followed Satan in his rebellion, and they were thrown out of heaven. Okay? Here's the reference to the fallen angels, Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, what was their first estate? They were in heaven, and what was their relationship with God? Okay, they were the good sons of God, weren't they? They were the servants of God, worshiped God, they were the ministers of God. That was their first estate, their first position. But they left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Here's the fallen angels. Now, here's a description of what the fallen angels are like. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after strange flesh in that they went after members of their own sex. It was a sodomite or a homosexual style of life in those cities. The angels which fell are compared to the sodomites, as they were in like manner, verse 7, going after strange flesh. Ron.
I got a question. It says in the NIV that angels did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home.
Heaven. Yes. That's the reference. That's what that's referring to. Okay, now, let me ask you this. To my satisfaction, I'm satisfied that the sons of God herein referred to are fallen angels. They're the compadres of the devil. They come to the earth and they see that, oh, these men have beautiful daughters. And they have lust for them. Sexual lust. All right. How is it that an angel could have sexual relations with a human woman? Now think, when angels appear on earth, how do they appear? Oh, not winged creatures? Oh, I see, our winged creatures are gone. Ah, very good. Angels don't come with wings. They don't come with bare bottoms and cherubic looking. Angels appear like what? Men. Because Hebrews says, beware, entertain strangers. Why? Because many have entertained angels unaware. Now, how could you entertain an angel and not be aware? Because he's like a man. Is that right? When in Genesis 18, we're going to see, we get over to Genesis 18 and 19. You remember the story. We preached on it just recently. There were three angels. One of them was the Lord. The other two were like men. Three men came to Abraham's camp. Abraham had Sarah cook a calf and fix up a meal for them, didn't he? Begged them to stay. Then later on in Genesis 18, the Lord remained behind, is talking to Abraham, but the other two angels went where? They went to Sodom. Remember, they went on to Sodom to get Lot out of the city before destruction came, Genesis 19. And when they got to Sodom, what was the reaction of these depraved Sodomite men when they saw these angels hit town. They wanted them sexually, didn't they? So all through the scripture, we can see that angels have the capacity to assume a human form. And that human form apparently is more than just what we see in the external. Apparently, it's very complete. Movie business, the so-called entertainment business, likes this idea. You remember the movie Rosemary's Baby? What was Rosemary's Baby about? Wasn't that a sexual relationship between a demon or Satan himself? I never saw the film, but I know enough about it to know what the deal was. And didn't she have a demonic child or some kind of dumb thing? And there are names even for demons like this that are involved in this kind. Now, I don't know whether any of this goes on today. However, it has gone on in more than one occasion in the history of man. One occasion here is in Genesis 6, and when these demons cohabited with human women, they had children that were larger, stronger, more savage than ordinary men. And you can see how the wickedness of earth would be significantly increased, and the stench that would rise. Now, since at the time of Noah, everybody was killed on the earth by the flood, with the exception of 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, and the four men's wives. So there are 8. So none of these giants survived. So apparently this has occurred later, for when the children of Israel came to the land, let's go to Numbers. Look at Numbers. The book of Numbers in chapter 13, the children of Israel have come into the promised land, and the children of Israel sent 12 spies in, right? Moses sends the 12 spies into the land to check out the land. What did they find when they got there? Scared to death, verse 33. There we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in theirs. So you'll read all through the Old Testament. You'll read about the Nephilim. You'll read about there are several, I don't remember all of them, but the names of them all end in im, which is the Hebrew plural. The Anakim and the Nephilim and the some other Eames and the some other Eames, and these are men who were like Goliath. So Goliath was not, while he was unusual, he was not a one of a kind. There were many like that on the earth. So the thing that happened in Genesis 6 didn't stop with the flood. Apparently it occurred after the flood as well. And I don't know, Patrick Ewing may be no, I'm just kidding. That's just the growth of natural men. So let's go back to Genesis 6. Forgive me, Patrick. Goliath was over 9 feet. Yes, by the cubits. You read in the Old Testament the measurement of the cubits. We're going to find it when we measure the ark. This is a cubit. Cubit is from the elbow to the end of the hand. It was approximately 18 inches. That's the way they measured things. So when you talk, if you've got a man who is 6 cubits high, he is then 9 feet. Okay? 1.5 times whatever your cubits are.
I have a thought. I don't know if I'm on the right track. I've always believed in the principle of guarding the angels, because it does say in the scriptures that the angel of the Lord is kept the grand ambassadors to fear them.
Right.
And as you're talking, I'm wondering if part of their job is to protect us from these fallen angels. Like, there are things that go on in our life, and they may intervene for us on our behalf when we don't even know it, especially children, because they're so innocent and easily led, and
Well, there is in Hebrews and also in the Psalms. The scripture says that the angels are the ministers of God, sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, and so they are ministering to us, protecting us, and so on. I think we need to understand here that the daughters of men were not just innocent young girls who didn't know what was going on. these are in my way of thinking. Any woman who, let's assume that something like this was possible today. I don't know if it is or not. Assume it is. Let's assume that there was a young woman, and here was one of these demonic sons of God here, referred to as the sons of God, the fallen sons of God, who wanted to set up this kind of a relationship here. Do you not think that this young woman would know what was going on if she's walking close to God? Huh? Don't you think she'd sense something in this man? And she goes, you know, I don't want to get within 1,000 miles of this guy. He just scares me. Something wrong there. Okay? So when it refers to the fact that this is not just the son, remember, it's man that is fallen in his wickedness and has increased in his unrighteousness. And when we say man, that means not only man, it means the daughters of men as well. Look at verse number 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The word man there is the word Adam. Okay, look at Genesis 5:2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam, remember? So God said, I'm not going to forever strive with Adam. That doesn't mean just Adam himself. It doesn't mean just man. It means man and women. It means all of the human race. I have about had my fill. Now, a couple of thousand years have passed since creation. Adam died at 930 years. In chapter 5, verse 5, and we've seen the great length of life of the other ancients. And so a long period of time has happened here, even though it's only a couple of generations, because the generations were so long. And so God looks down and he sees, here are the daughters of men, and they are cohabiting with demons, and children are being born of these unions, these wicked, savage children. Are being born, the earth is becoming filled with that, not the inheritance of the Lord, but the inheritance of the devil, right? Verse 4 tells us that these are where these great, mighty men of renown came from. Okay. All right. We're going to go on to verse 5. Let me ask you if there are any other questions or comments or observations about this particular passage. Okay. Some really strange things have happened in the earth. I mean, some really unusual things have taken place, and it's very interesting that much of what we see that comes out of the so-called creative mind of man has a root, in fact. Vocal, okay.
Amy asked me a question about the gentleman that was here last week, and I've heard different teachers say this, and I don't particularly agree with it. She said, if Satan can't be every place at one time, how can he talk with so many people? And my answer to that was, well, he has fallen angels working for him, but also we don't know for sure whether he is confined to one place or not. But I can answer that with scripture. And I know that the devil isn't as powerful as God, but he also mimics God, and he has some of what God gave him power-wise. I mean, he lost it in the fall, but yet on the other hand, he is in trouble a lot.
Well, yeah, let me answer that this way. I picked up on that last week as well. Satan is not omnipresent. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. You cannot go anywhere, Psalm 139, you cannot go anywhere where he's not there, okay? God is omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be in this place and that place at the same time. However, Satan has two things going for him. One is he has lots of angels who do his work, okay? They are outdoing the very work that he would do, and they are completely and totally focused. They have only one objective in mind, and that is destruction. They are single-minded about their wickedness. And so they are very, very effective in getting that work done, A. B, in the same way that you can start a ball rolling and go over here and start another ball rolling, this ball keeps rolling. And so the effect of what you've done over here, even though you are not present, is still going on while you're over here. Now, I can throw a strife dart between you two, for example, okay? Just throw it right in the middle of you. I can send something out of Chris's mouth or something out of your mouth to get you two going. Then I go over here and work on this family. Yeah, meanwhile, you two, because of the weakness of our flesh and the imperfections of our own persons, you two are still going over here while I'm working over here. I get them started, I go over here and work a while. And so the effect of what I would do is greatly multiplied, even though I'm not sitting right on your shoulder every minute of every day. I might keep you going for a lifetime. You know, I could come into a young man's life and get him molested, for example, or get him sexually molested, mess him up for the rest of his life. I'll go over here and start working on somebody else. But this guy, unless Jesus comes in his life and unless he gets help for the problem that I have created, that's going to mess him up for all of his life. He's going to be looking at life through this perverted and corrupted set of glasses, so to speak, this original experience. And so he doesn't have to be in one place at the same time. He is, yes, very effective. And the other part is that we do live in a fallen world, and we are until we're redeemed, and even after we're redeemed, we still live in a fallen body. We still are affected by the desires, the emotions, the feelings of the old nature, which are governed by not necessarily a specific demon at any particular time, but are susceptible to the temptations and so on that come that give us problems. I don't know if that answers your question, but I know all of that is going on all of the time.
That is a good explanation. I could think of a place in the Bible I've actually paid to and say this is what the Lord would say about who's confined, who's not confined, or whatever.
Well, there's nothing, yes, but I can't think of a scripture that would say he's omnipresent either, see? And the scripture I would use in a case like that is, I think, the passages in Luke and Matthew where Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and then the scripture says, and then Satan left him. And then Satan left him, departed from him. So, you know, he's not there all the time. He's here, then he's gone. Okay, let's move on. Anybody else for the first four verses? Okay, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, listen, it does not say, and God saw that Satan was very active in the earth, and he was doing all kinds of rotten things. God's not doing business with the devil. God's doing business with man. Are you listening? Very important distinction. God's already dealt with the devil. He's doing business with us. And God saw that the wickedness of man, oh, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. The devil didn't make you do the first thing. Neither did God make you do the first thing. The devil might have presented an option for you. God might have prevented an option for you, but no one will force you. The devil does not have the power to force you to do anything. God has the power, but he has reserved that power and will not use it on you. He will not force you. Another person can't force you. Another person can press you. I can press this man. I can press him. I can encourage him. I can intimidate him, but I can't make him because I have no rule over his spirit. I have no authority over his spirit, okay? And what he decides to do, he might die resisting my pressure, but I can't force him to do what he is not willing to do. He has to make a choice. We are creatures of choice, not creatures of chance. Choice. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That's why God is just in bringing punishment upon those that refuse him. Listen to the description. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man's heart was thinking only evil, never any thought toward God. Do you ever know anybody like that? Some of us may have been like that ourselves. Evil continually, just thinking about all the time. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. What does that indicate to you? It repented the Lord that he had made man. He was sorry. It was as if he might say, quote, "Oh my God, what have I done?" You know. Now, it's hard for us to think that God, I mean, didn't God know that this was going to happen? I mean, didn't he know from the beginning that this is exactly what was going to happen? Well, then how could he have been sorry in this way? The scripture says he was grieved in his heart. Why? That ought not to be hard for us to understand at all. The reason is God has created us in his likeness. Haven't you ever felt that way? It shouldn't surprise us that God would feel that way. Even though he knew it was going to happen, nevertheless, when it happened, it still hurt. It still broke his heart. This is not some marble monster sitting on a marble throne somewhere. This is a real living being. This is a living God. And he is more like you and more like me than any of us have ever realized. This is a living God who created us in his image. We are chips off the old block. Our nature, our feelings, the way we feel about things is very much the way he feels about things. He feels intensely, very, very deeply about these things. And so he was grieved when he looked. He said, I intended for it to be a certain way, and it's just so corrupted, and I'm, you know, it's like not a very good analogy, I guess, but it's the only one that comes to me, and that is a woman is preparing a major dinner or a big party or something, and she puts her heart and soul into it, and the cake falls, you know? Just everything that you touch, your heart is in it, and it just falls apart in front of you, and feeling of hopelessness that even God experiences those kinds of feelings. It grieved him at his heart. And so the Lord said, I'm not going to let this go on any longer. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Why would he want to destroy the creeping things and the beasts and everything? Why would he want to destroy all that? Why not just destroy the men? Okay, created it for man. Anything else? It was all corrupt. Okay, anything else?
How do you think the animals are corrupt?
Corrupted by when the whole creation was corrupt. The plant kingdom was corrupted. The animal kingdom was corrupted. Everything was corrupted. But there's something else here beyond what we've said thus far.
They might take over the whole earth and choke man out.
That's possible. That's possible. I think there's something else here. Based on what I just said. I do too. I think all of these things are part of it. But I think more than anything else, I think he has just had a belly full and has decided I'm just gonna wipe the whole thing out. I just can't stand it anymore. I can't even stand to look at it. It just hurts so bad. I'm just so full of the fury of the failure of man that I'm just going to destroy the whole thing. It's like, you're doing a painting, and everything's good except over here you mess it up, but you've been messing with it for so long and correcting this and correcting that, finally you take the thing and you say, just rip the whole thing up and just start all over again. That's basically what I think is happening here. The reason I'm making that point is I want you to understand that the God that we love and the God that we serve is a feeling God. He's an emotional God. He feels anger. He feels frustration. But he also feels passion. He also feels love. He feels jealousy. All of those emotions are in God. And I think sometimes we don't really know him well enough to understand that he's a real person, as it were. And he feels things deeply. He's very much hurt. We can hurt him so easily and so deeply. I think sometimes we think he's immune to the feelings. He's not immune. He feels these things deeply. He feels them passionately. He feels in the same, and the reason I think this is important, the reason I feel that I want to get this across to you today, is not only does he feel frustration and anger deeply, he also feels love deeply. See? If you don't have an understanding of this facet of the nature of God, then you will never understand how much he loves us and how deeply he wants fellowship with us. and how excited he can be and how blessed he can be when we really do worship him, even imperfectly. Amen? Does that make sense to you? Amen.
So mad. What's to just wipe it all out? You're just seeing grit in his teeth, you know? But it's like, I have felt so many times there was a place to go quit. I would just go to God and say, I quit. I just don't want to do this anymore. I quit. But he couldn't find a place to go quit.
No, and that's right. And I think, and the rest of it is that while God is a deeply emotional God, he's never out of control. He never loses the control. Because even in the midst of this deep frustration and deep disappointment and deep grieving in his heart, in the midst of that, he found one man in his family who found grace with him. And he wouldn't destroy the whole thing forever. So while God feels these things, he's never out of control.
Everything that's in the Word that he tells us to be, like, come to my mind, be ye angry and sin not, that is part of him.
Exactly right.
Be angry and sin not. And the things that he tells us to do, is because he is the Word, that is him.
Right.
And all that emotion, everything in there is him.
Yes.
And he wants us to be like him, so be ye angry and sin not.
Right. Right. Exactly right. I like what Jesus said in Revelation 3. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. You can't bring heat. You can't bring cold. You're just good for nothing. Therefore, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Of course, he was talking there about spiritual heat and whether, you know, we have a passion for God. But it just strikes me that would be something that would be important to him, because you could never say about God that he's not hot or cold. I mean, he may be hot one day and cold the next, but you can't say that he is not, that he doesn't have a character that is that you can describe. He's not this passionless, emotionless kind of, I don't know, until I knew him in a personal way, I never knew these things about him. I remember the first time in the Old Testament I saw the word God was jealous over his people. When I saw that God was jealous over his people, that just struck me. And the idea there is that he's jealous. It's like we are married to him, and he is jealous when he finds us worshiping someone or something other than him. He's jealous, and he protects us, and he watches over us in the same way that we would over our children or over our spouses, what have you. And it just showed me very much about God at that moment. Okay, now let's jump back up to the third verse. The Lord said, in the midst of all of this, as he's looking upon his creation, a couple of millenniums have gone by, and he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he's also flesh. In other words, I'm going to put a limit on the time that man has. His day should be 120 years. Now, if you read one reference book, the reference book will say, what God meant here was that in 120 years, the flood was going to come. I'm going to give a man 120 years to repent. And that makes real good sense, except look at 532. Noah was 500 years old. Look at now 711. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the windows of heaven were opened. Now, how many years passed between the time that we're talking about here and the time of the flood? 100 years, not 120. I really think what he's referring to here is that I'm not going to allow man to live any more 900 and some odd years. I'm going to shorten his life. Now, if you look at this chart that's on the screen here now, you can see we've been looking at these fellas, Adam and Seth and Enoch. I don't think it's coincidental that Noah lived 900 years approximately, and all of these men did prior to the flood. But after the flood, look what happens to the lifespan, and look how fast it drops. Here's Noah, here's Shem. Let's go down to Moses, 120 years. Abraham, 100 and where are you? 75. Isaac, 180. Here's Moses, 120. David, 70. Notice that from the time of Noah Men lived between 900 and 1,000 years, almost all of them. Then, after the flood, the lifespan began to drop very rapidly at first, then more slowly, until it evened out at about 70. I'm not sure that I can answer that, Jerry. Right. Between Noah and David? It's very quick. You remember when we talked about creation, I talked about the greenhouse effect and how the when we talk about the flood, I want you to remember this, because the windows of heaven opened and the canopy came down in water. And I really believe what happened. I believe what God did was take the canopy off the earth and just let the sun's rays in. And the sun's rays shorten life. Look at, let's look at Genesis, I'm sorry, Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Now this is a psalm of Moses. Moses lived 120 years. But in verse 10, does your Bible say this is one of Moses' psalms? Okay. Verse 10, the days of our years are what? 70. How many is that? 70. A score is how many? 20 years. So 60 plus 10 is 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, which would be 80 years. So Moses is declaring that the lifespan of man will be 70 to 80 years, which is about what it is, you know. And it's been that way since the time of David. But from the time of Noah to the time of David, you see how rapidly it fell off, and you see how nice and smooth that curve is. I really believe that what God's referring to here in Genesis 6 is that, look, I have decided after watching man for a couple thousand years that whether I give them 1,000 years or 100 years, it won't make any difference. What's in a man's heart is what's in a man's heart. And it doesn't take that long. Remember, Jesus in the 16th chapter of Luke was telling the story about the rich man who lay, or the beggar who laid at the door of the rich man and ate from his garbage. And the rich man died and he went to hell and he was in hell in torment. Remember that? And then the beggar died and he went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man cried out to Abraham and said, send the beggar with a glass of water because I'm tormented here in this flame. Jesus said, there's a chasm there and you can't go across. Or Abraham said, there's a chasm and you can't go across. And so the rich man said, well, then at least send the beggar to my brothers so he can tell them about this. And then they won't come here and suffer. And what did Abraham say? They have in this life the prophets and so on. If they won't believe the prophets, they won't believe even a man who rose from the dead. You remember? That's what really God is saying here. That it doesn't take 1,000 years. You know, once you said, we can really see this in our own life, even at with the shortened lifespan that we have now. The scripture says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Isn't it true that you can, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree? Isn't it true that if you take the child and he grows up to be a hellion, that it's only rarely that that person will ever change in the middle of his life? Is that not right? I mean, it does happen. Thank God it does. But most of them don't. On the other hand, you can take the young one and you can bring them up in a righteous way, and they may drift for a while, but then they'll come back. Is that not right? Same principle here. If I give a man 70 years or 120 years or 250 years or whatever, and at the end of that period of time, he's still reprobate, if I give him another 1,000 years, he will still be reprobate. And all I'll be doing is giving him another 800 years or another 900 years to foul up the creation that I made. Now, there's another truth here. Why did God put you here? Think. Why are you here? What is God's purpose for you? Does he want you to build 930,000 homes? Does he want you to have 58 children? What's your purpose? Does he want you to create, make, invent? What's God's purpose for you? Is it all of the works that you're going to do? What is God's purpose in your life? Why are you here? What's the one reason you're here? Okay, to glorify God, to know Him, to walk with Him, to let me put, what is it? Show forth His love, okay? Let me put it very specific and very briefly. You are here to determine where you're going to be forever. Are you listening? You are here now. Hebrews 9:23 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, then comes the judgment. The purpose for this life, the primary purpose for this life, is not our works. It has nothing to do with our works. It has to do with who we become. It has to do with where we're going to spend eternity. If it had to do with works, God has the power to enable us to live 1,000 years. If He wanted our works, why would He shut us off at 70? Are you listening? Why would we want Picasso to die at 70 if he could paint until he was 1,000? Why would we want Abraham Lincoln to die if he could live to 1,000 and do many, many times the wonderful things that he did? Why would we want the Apostle Paul to die? Why wouldn't we want him to live 1,000 years because of all the wonderful things he could do for God? Now, it is true that while we're here, we're to glorify Him, we're to love Him, we're to serve Him, we're to worship Him, we're to live for Him. But that's not the purpose we're here. The purpose we're here is to decide where we're going to spend eternity. Are you listening to me? Very simple. Very simple. That's why the most important thing, the only thing that really has any significance that goes on while we are here, is what our decision is going to be about eternity. And God said it doesn't take 1,000 years, because once a man's set, he's set. So I'm just going to cut that down. And I'm not going to let these reprobates multiply their wickedness for 1,000 years. I'm going to shut it off. There is a limit to the time that God gives. Your time might be 10 years, it might be 20 years, it might be 70 or 80. Your time may be up today. This may be the end. What does God expect of me? He expects you to be saved. He expects you to give your heart and your life to Him. That's the bottom line, and that's really what it's all about. Amen. Okay, anybody want to make a final comment there? All right, let's break there, and we'll pick up then at the next verse next week. Let's everybody rise.